Thank you, Mr. Bradford. It's always nice to have a creative introduction. Today, I'd like to complete the series. So today will be the final sermon in the series that I've been giving of that have been based on the Greek words that pertain to prayer. Now, to this point, as we've gone over this, we've talked about prayer in general, and we've talked about prayers of intercession, supplication, petitions, thanksgiving, and vows. This sermon is titled Prayers of Exhortation. But there's actually more to it than just that single word. So what I want to take a look at is, what role does exhortation have in our prayers to God? Well, first off, we want to take a look at the words themselves. And so first we'll take a look at Matthew 26 and verse 53. Here in Matthew 26, verse 53 is actually the only place in the New Testament that the verb form of this word is translated as pray. And the situation is the night that Jesus is being arrested. We see in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So the Greek word here in this verse is actually a verb, and it's parakaleo. Strong's has it indexed as G3870. And this verb describes an action of summoning or calling someone near to oneself. The associated noun, paraklesis, G3874, is similar to it. And both of these words have actually been translated to a number of different English words. And these words imply an exhortation, an appeal that we might make to someone else. According to Vincent's word studies, the etymology of the noun shows that what it literally means is a calling to one side to help. So we can see how this relates to prayer, because that's what we're doing. We're calling God to our side to help. The words are used quite frequently, unlike some of the words that we've looked at, which were only used once or twice, maybe three times in the New Testament. These words are used very often. The verb is used over 100 times, and the noun is used 29 times. But while there are a number of different words that are used to translate these two, they really all have a singular focus, which we'll see by the time we get to the end here. We also see, as we look at the different usages of the words, that more often than not, the word is used in what we ask of each other. Particularly, we see it a lot in Paul's writings, but Peter also uses it too. But as we look at those words, as we look at those usage and how they're used and what they're used with, we can use those examples to help us understand better how we approach God. Now, like many aspects of prayer, this one involves asking. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8 and verses 26 through 31. We'll start here as we build an understanding of what the words mean. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 31. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So So the word asked here is what we're looking at. But was this just asking like you would ask, how do I get to the grocery store? No, it's not just merely asking. There's more to it. It's an asking because the eunuch sincerely desired a better understanding of what he was reading there in Isaiah, but it's an understanding that he couldn't gain on his own. So he wasn't just merely asking Philip to join him in the chariot because, well, you know, the guy's been out here running in the desert. He must be tired. No, he asked Philip because he had a need, something he deeply felt, and he wanted to understand better. So he appealed to Philip to allow him to get that better understanding. So as we look at these words, we see that not only is it asking, but there are three main components that we can discern about this aspect of prayer. The first one, it's an issue of how we ask. Just as there are differences in what we might ask for, there are differences in how we ask for things, aren't there? You can do it very casually, you can do it very emphatically, but there are differences in how we ask. And so we start to gain a better understanding of this type of asking as we look at some of the words which are used to translate the Greek word. Words like appeal, plead, implore, beseech, beg. These are all strong words, aren't they? Each one of these words indicates the manner in which the request is made. And we see that it's not something that's lighthearted. It's not something that's just casual off the top of our head. An appeal is a serious request for assistance. And it's one that's made with deep emotion. Something that comes out of a desire, something that comes from the heart. I appeal to you, I plead to you. Let's take a look at an example here, which helps us understand the depth of a request like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 8. And he states, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He pleaded with God. Whatever it was, and I'm going to try to speculate on the issue of what it was that was bothering him, but whatever it was something that vexed him, something that bothered him and continually gave him troubles. And so what did he do? He went to God deeply, earnestly asking for relief. He pleaded with God to make a judgment, to approve this request that he was making. And you can imagine, if whatever it was that he was experiencing, bothering him this much, this wasn't something where he just lightheartedly said, "Oh, you know, while I'm thinking about it, by the way, could you help me out with this?" That's not the type of prayer that he brought to God. He says, "Please, help me remove this because it is such an impediment." But of course, God said no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Our appeals that we make to God, they could be for ourselves. They could be for someone else's benefit. But either way, that type of prayer is something where we're asking for something that can only be achieved with the help of the one whom we're asking. More specifically with God. But it's also true with other people, as we'll see from the examples. Something we deeply feel, something we deeply need or think we need, but we also know that it's not something we can achieve on our own. We need to go to someone else. Let's consider a few examples of how heartfelt this is. Let's turn over to Acts verse 21, or chapter 21, and verses 10 through 14. Acts 21, verses 10 through 14. Luke is writing here. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The people in this group, when they heard this prophecy from Agabus, they believed it. They knew it was from God's Spirit, and they knew it would come about. There was no question in their mind about that. And as they heard this, and they realized what was going to happen, because they knew Paul was very set on going to Jerusalem, they were concerned. They were deeply concerned for Paul's safety, his welfare. But also, I imagine there is concern of the potential loss to themselves of the man who God had used to teach them so much. They did not want him to go. And we see them not just asking Paul, "Hey, can you change your plans? Can you maybe just not go to Jerusalem?" It wasn't just asking. They were pleading with him. Something they deeply felt, to the point where they were pleading in tears and with much consternation. That's how deeply, how heartfelt this request was. And this is what we're talking about with this word. Something not just on the surface, but something deep down. Something that is a part of who we are and a need that we really have. They knew on their own they couldn't prevent him to go, that he would have to make the decision whether to go or not. But with their pleadings, they were trying to persuade him to change his mind. Let's take a look at another example. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew 18. In verses 28 and 29. As I was reading the list of words earlier that we're looking at in terms of this, one of them was the word beg. So we see that when we're looking at this type of prayer, this type of appeal, we see the use of the word beg. And that helps us to understand that when we pray in this manner, that we do so in a manner where we humble ourselves before the one whom we're making the request. We're not coming arrogantly and saying, "Hey, I demand that you grant this request." It's a humble approach. Here in Matthew 18, verses 28 to 29, familiar with the parable of the servant who had been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents. Something unimaginable, really. But what did he do? He turns around, and we see here, starting in verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." So some of the things we can notice here is the second servant. He knew fully well that there's no way he could remove that debt that he owed by himself. The debt had to be removed by the one to whom he owed it. But even more so, when he asked the question, what did he do? He fell down before the first servant and begged. He humbled himself. He says, "I know there's nothing I can do. It's by your grace that this request can be fulfilled." He begged. He humbled himself. And he wasn't even asking for forgiveness of the debt, was he? He was just asking for an extension of the time. So we can see from this that part of this type of prayer is the humbling of oneself, the realization that, yeah, I need help because I can't do it myself. Let's take a look at a third example that illustrates the depth of these prayers. Luke chapter 7 and verses 2 through 5. Now we've been seeing that this type of prayer is one that's made with deep, heartfelt emotion. But that's not all there is to it. Here in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we see that there's more. It's not an emotional request that says, "Please grant this request because I want it." There's more. Here in Luke 7, verses 2 through 5, a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So we see that there was a really close relationship here between the centurion and his servant. The servant was very dear to him, so that when the servant was ill and was on his deathbed, the centurion was deeply moved to do something. There's got to be something I can do. And so when he hears that Jesus is in the vicinity, and knowing what has gone on before, knowing who Jesus was and what he could do, he talked to the Jewish elders of the community and said, "Could you help me out here? Could you go to him with this earnest request that I have and ask if he would be willing to heal my servant?" So when the elders came to Jesus, what did they do? Again, it says they begged him. They humbled themselves before him and presented to him this heartfelt request from the centurion. But they didn't stop with that, did they? They didn't stop with, "Well, could you please do this because the centurion deeply desires it." They went further. With their request that they were presenting humbly with deep emotion, they also presented to him why it would be a positive thing to do. So in addition to being something that's deeply emotional, as we approach God, we also want to be able to understand and to explain, "Well, I'm asking this of you, and here's why I think it would be a good thing for you to grant." There's a little bit of reason. There's a little bit of logic in there too. Something thought out. Not just blurted out because I want it and I need it. Takes it a little further. And that's a lesson, that's a valuable lesson for us today, that when we approach the God, can we explain to God why this would be a good thing for him to grant to us? Have we thought about that? Have we thought it out? Because when we start to do that, when we start to think out why it would be a good thing, then we start to think in terms of God's perspective. Since He's the one who can grant the request, why would it be a good thing for Him to grant? It gives us better insight, better understanding of His perspective. As we gain a better understanding of His perspective, we can gain a better understanding of His will, because really, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? It's not just what we want. This was already alluded to earlier today. It's what is God's will. And if it's God's will to grant it, then He will be able to grant it. And we have the perfect example of that in Jesus Christ on the night that He was arrested. Again, that was already referred to today too, but Matthew 26, verse 39. What do we see here? Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus desired that he would not have to suffer, quite understandably. Crucifixion has to be one of the most horrendous means of execution that people have ever come up with. And he knew that he was going to have to go through that, and desired that if there's any possible way, that he wouldn't have to go through that. But he presented that desire with the overarching understanding that I will do what is your will. And that's something that we are learning and growing to understand as we present our prayers to God, and as we try to explain to Him why this appeal that we're making is important. We want to learn His perspective. Not only His perspective on His entire plan for humanity, but how we fit in, how He's working with us now. And granted, there are a lot of things that we are not going to understand as they're happening, but we try. We try to understand, and we try to make our requests in such a way that they will be according to His will. The second component of this type of prayer is what we're asking. Now, just to clarify a little bit, it's not necessarily what we're asking for. You know, give me a new car, whatever. It's what we're asking to have happen. And we can start to understand that a little better because we see that these words are translated by the words exhort, encourage, urge. This type of prayer, as we engage in this, we understand how important it is to us. We strongly desire, we feel it's something that's very important to the point that we will make this request. And because it is important, for whatever reason, because it is important to us, we make this type of prayer with a sense of urgency. Now, keep in mind that a sense of urgency is not the same as being impatient. Let's consider the example of the Israelites at the Red Sea. You can go back here to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14. The Israelites were at the Red Sea. They're on their way out of Egypt. And they're blocked. There's nowhere to go. what's coming behind them? The Egyptian army is bearing down on them, as far as they know, with every intention of just destroying them. Yeah, that's urgent, isn't it? So they definitely had an urgent need, but what did Moses tell them? Here in Exodus 14:13-14, we see in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So yeah, it was still an urgent need. That did not change. But he's saying be patient. Urgency is not the same as impatience. And look at our situations today. You know, sometimes we see the troubles of this world just bearing down on us, and it seems there's no way out. It seems that there's no way we can reach the goal that God has set for us. And we recognize that we have an urgent need to have God at our side. And so we urgently implore him to help us. And we urge him to act on our behalf. The Israelites at the Red Sea is a good reminder for us that even though we have an urgent need and we're urging God to help us out, that we stand still, we wait patiently, and we behold the saving hand of God. See, that's different than a manner of being impatient. You know, impatient is it's a matter of, hey, I want the solution now. I don't care how important it is. I don't care how urgent it is. I want it now. That's impatience. An urgent appeal is different. Asking something, making a request with a sense of urgency is more a matter of knowing how important that request is rather than how quickly we get our answer. To better understand this sense of urgency and how it relates to importance, turn over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we see Paul writing to Timothy, and he states, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul urged Timothy. Why? Because he recognized the importance, the critical importance, that the Christians there continued to hear the correct teachings. There was an urgency here. There's an importance here and a desire that Paul had in urging Timothy to stay. Because he knew if Timothy was there, that Timothy would continue to teach what he had been taught. In addition to a certain sense of urgency in terms of how we ask, we also see that this type of appeal, this type of request, is in effect a stir to action. Those of you men who have been through club, you know what that is. It's a stir to action. We're making a request, and we're doing so because we would like to see a positive result. So we present our request both emotionally and logically, hoping that the one who we're asking will be convinced to take action to grant our request. And we see an example of that as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Again, Paul's writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He's giving Timothy some instructions. And note what he says. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. And there's that word again. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Paul's instructing Timothy to exhort the brethren. Why? That they will understand the importance of it here and take action to live their lives according to God's word, according to what they're being taught and what they're learning. So we see in an exhortation is, here's something that's important. Here's something I would like you to do. It's a stir to action. Now, what does that mean for us to stir God to action? Well, God's already active in our lives. We can be very thankful for that. So, in terms of stirring God to action, what we're doing is we're actually working with God's Spirit. And so this type of prayer is more a request for God to give us greater guidance. Whatever it is, the issue that we're facing, to ask Him to help us to better understand how to deal with this, how to see our way through this. Because God is active in our lives. We've talked about two components of this type of prayer. The third aspect of it is looking at what the end result is when we make these types of appeals. What are we trying to achieve here? As we already looked at earlier in Vincent's word study, the literal meaning of the noun is a calling to one side to help. So what are we doing? When we're praying to God in this manner, what are we doing? We're calling Him to our side. We're saying, I want to be closer to You. I want You here to give me the help that I need to address whatever urgent issue that I'm bringing to You. I need Your help. It's not just a matter of want, but I need Your help. I can't do this on my own. I need You here by my side to walk with me, to help me understand how to get through whatever this need is. There's a result of having God by our side. And we see that when we see these words translated as comfort and consolation. Because when God is at our side, we can be comforted. And what does that mean for us? As you're comforted, it means you can feel less worried, feel less upset, feel less frightened. Because ultimately, our comfort does come from God. Look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Paul clearly understood that ultimately where our comfort comes from is God. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And there is the key. Our comfort, our consolation, whatever types of problems we may be facing, comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 reaffirms that. This is shortly after Christ was born, in Luke 2:25. He's being brought to the temple. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." That's another name of Jesus Christ, the consolation of Israel. While there are a number of things that we can gain comfort from, we even have the phrase comfort food, ultimately, there's nothing in this ungodly society around us that can give us the comfort and the consolation that we need. That comfort, that consolation comes from the family of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul refers to this. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." That's another important aspect of this type of prayer. Because the end result of coming to God in this manner of prayer is that ultimately, maybe we don't see it in the short term, maybe we don't feel it in the short term, but ultimately, whatever the issue that we're facing, God, knowing God, having the knowledge of his plan, will provide us with the comfort and consolation that is everlasting, not just temporary, but everlasting, that we will have for all eternity. There are a number of things each of us personally come to God in this manner with deep, heartfelt, urgent needs. There are also some things, as we look at some of Paul's writings, that we all come to the realization that we urgently need. And I'll just briefly go over a couple of those. One is we need a better understanding of God's Word, don't we? For as much as we strive to learn and study it, there is always more. There's always more to dig deeper and to understand, and we cannot do that on our own. So we need to ask God, we need to come to him saying, "This is important, this is urgent that I learn more, that I grow in a manner that you want me to grow." So don't need to necessarily turn there, but Acts 13:42 says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Why did they beg? Why did they come with this type of approach, this manner? Because they understood the urgency of learning God's words more. And we need to do that too. We need to have that understanding and come to God and say, "Help me. Help me learn and grow." We also want to come to God to ask him to help us to live more fully by his word, that we can apply his teaching and that we can learn how to live it. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 as an example of this. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." And isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that really, especially when you look at society around us, isn't that an urgent need that every one of us has? To take what we've been given, to take that understanding and know how to abound more and more and know how to walk in that way and to live in that way. That should be something that's urgent to every one of us. There are a number of other things that as you go through and you see Paul is urging the brethren to do, or beseeching them, or begging them, all these different words are there as examples for us, or things that we shouldn't take for granted, but understand that, yes, these should also be things that are urgent in our lives. Things that we go to God and say, I know this is important because it's important to you. Help me to understand. Help me to learn. Help me to grow. Because I know that that is your will. This type of prayer is a little different than what we've discussed before. See, unlike intercessions or supplications or the other words of prayer that we've talked about, these words don't really indicate a specific type of prayer. Instead, they describe an approach to God that can be present in all the types of prayers that we've talked about. Present in everything that we bring to Him. When we approach God humbly, when we approach Him, appealing to Him wholeheartedly and looking to submit our appeal according to His will, what are we doing? When we do that, then we are truly, literally calling God to our side to help us and to be with us as we face whatever the trials are that may be crossing our paths. And we do this knowing that when God is at our side, we will be comforted and He will be our consolation forevermore.